I saw, at first I saw light coming out from your feet, but in all directions. Normally we might, as we're praying or singing, we might see light lighting a pathway that would show this is the way you should walk. But this was different than that. This was light in a circle around you. And I believe what the Lord was saying is that no matter where you turn, he is with you, that you wear a lot of hats, that you're called in a lot of directions. In every direction he's calling you, he is with you, and he will light your path.
I was born real late, but I started singing this song, Waymaker, and it got me up. I was like, I better hurry up. They may sing my song. I said, Lord, meet me at the church. Help me to get there safely. I was zooming. So then I saw this light cover the whole place. And there was one dark mark, and God was like, move into him. And that black stripe start moving into the light, and it just nothing but light. You got rid of whatever it was.
Okay, this is not pretty. This is where I am right now. And I cannot, in good conscience, usher you all up to that altar without telling you how I feel right now. Linda? I know I have worried you to death, calling about my mother, and I'm sorry for that. But right now, my stepfather is in surgery. He's not looking good. But I'm not crying because of that. I'm crying because he has made my mother's life a living hell ever since I've known him. I'm not saying I want him to leave this earth, but I'm saying I want my mother to have peace. Only my baby sister is the one that really, really goes over there to help take care of her. And she has worked her butt off. And he has given her no consideration, not a thank you. He called from the hospital worrying about putting his dog in the house. And he knows my mother can't stand dogs. So I just need prayer for me to change my attitude and get out of this place that I'm in right now. Because it's not a good place.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Oh Lord, mercifully receive the prayers of your people who call upon you, and grant that they may know and understand what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Read.
Censoring your next joke.
I don't know if that's a good thing or. Well, maybe that means the batteries are low. Is that what it is? Yeah, it's not blinking now. So I guess I didn't blow up. So I wanted to begin by saying I don't know how any of you else felt about the words today, meaning the scriptures that we had. And I know that having the opportunity to share a couple of things with you, I'm so conscious of the fact that every one of those passages is just chock full of so much stuff that you could just spend time with and could speak to you. And so if there are some of those passages that maybe you heard them for the first time this morning because you didn't have a chance to look them over during the week, or maybe they're passages that are familiar to you. Having said that, though, I want to try to take our focus back to that passage that's very, very familiar that we had today. And in many, many ways, it's like talking to the choir. It's that parable of the Good Samaritan. It's one that we are so familiar with. And there's a couple of things I'd like to do with it in regards to sharing a couple of things with you. But I wanted to go back to 2 weeks ago, because 2 weeks ago we started out with Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, and it went to verse 62, and then last week was Matthew 10, 1 to 3, and then 17 to 20. And so this morning we have 10, 25 to 37, and next week is 10, 38 to 42. So spending a lot of time in that particular area for four Sundays in a row. And 2 weeks ago, I spent a fair amount of time focusing on that passage where Jesus says, "I have come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so it was spending a little bit of time looking at that word sozo. What does it mean to be saved? And to, in a sense, take that out for a spin, spend some time considering what does it mean to be saved? And the richness of that word, the restoration of all that that would mean. And then last Sunday was also focusing a bit on that, but then also mentioning the fact that Jesus says that I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And that's exactly at times, I think, how we can perceive our circumstances and even feel that we are a lamb in the midst of wolves, depending upon what might be going on. And Teresa, when you shared this morning about what you wanted prayer for, I saw a couple of people are continuing to pray for you that would be lifted, because it can feel very, very vulnerable. And so we pray that the Lord will lift and heal that. But not only for you, for anyone else who at times can feel like a lamb in the midst of wolves, that can feel trying to understand the circumstances and keep your focus in the right place, keep your focus in where the Lord is, and not so much on trying to interpret the circumstances, but continuing to cast all your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. And in that first reading where it talks about this word is not far off, it's very close, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. And we've heard our bishop talk so much about what it means to be in Christ. And so to even take that word and hopefully what I can share with you today and to realize that we are in Christ and all what that means to be in Christ, that word that the Lord wants to give to us can seem at times so far away. It can seem a long distance away, and we have to almost scrape and crawl to try to get to that, to find that word again. But it's that assurance. It's a closeness. It's right there. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Proclaim that. Let that come out. Let the praises of the Lord come out. Let that come out. And even in the sense of seemingly clawing or scraping or whatever that might be, to realize, Lord, help me not interpret my circumstances necessarily by how I feel, but allow me to look at what the truth of your word is, because your ways continue to lead me into this place of truth. You're always leading me to truth. So when we look at this parable of the Good Samaritan, what I wanted to try to do a little bit this morning is make sure that, as familiar as we are with this passage, is to not so quickly pull it out of its context, that our familiarity with it already has an interpretation that we have garnered over the years as we've considered the Good Samaritan. And that's not to say that anyone's interpretation that you have garnered over the years is off, but it's just sometimes we become so familiar with the passage that we pull it out of its context and maybe sometimes lose another aspect of it that's really, really important to grasp. So again, if we were just to go back to Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51, verse 51 begins what's called the travel document. It says that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. And the idea of setting your face towards something is to say that I am heading in that direction, and that's the direction, staying the course, the process in which I will not waver one way or the other. That's the direction I'm going. He set his face towards Jerusalem. Knowing what was awaiting him there, knowing the fact that his time with the Father unraveling the mystery of what's all going to take place, and Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, and that's where he's headed. And he is in the area of Samaria. And the very fact that he's going to be passing through, he sends the disciples out before him and finds out that there's some Samaritans that don't want to welcome him. And the reason they don't want to welcome him is because he has set his face towards Jerusalem. And James and John, in the fiery and passion, the sons of Boanerges that James and John are, they say, should we call down fire and brimstone to destroy all of them because they're not welcoming you? And Jesus says to them, no. He says, you do not know what spirit you are working out of. And that's when he says after that, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Okay? And it's important to hear that context, that this is taking place already in the area of Samaria, as Jesus will be passing through there and continuing to head towards Jerusalem. And just as a little bit of background, to remember about who the Samaritans are. So, remember, you have Samuel, who's the last judge. And you have the first king, King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. And under Solomon's reign, there was a degree of peacefulness and prosperity. And Solomon dies, and his son, Rehoboam, becomes king. If you remember some of this, Rehoboam was a young guy, and he was wanting to know the best way to reign. And so the the older, wiser leaders came to him and said, I think that you need to pastor them, father them. You need to realize that your dad, though there was a lot of accomplishments, there was a rigorousness to do with taxation and inscription and all that you were doing. And I think you need to back off and lighten and be attentive to the people. And then Rehoboam went to his peers, and his peers said, no, be stricter than your dad was. Be harsh. Expect more. So who do you think he listened to? His peers. And so Jeroboam shows up, and Jeroboam is representing the 10 tribes of Israel, what will become Israel. And Rehoboam will be representing Judah, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so what happens is Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they end up splitting. And so you end up having this split. You have the 10 tribes in the north and the two tribes in the south. And the 10 tribes in the south, they set up their own place to worship. They set up shrines. They do all of that because they no longer have an access to Jerusalem. And then the Assyrians show up on the scene, and they are ruthless military might. And they began to expand their powers, and at any rate, in 722, Israel falls. It is decimated. And those 10 tribes are spread all over the place just because of what the Assyrians do. And they end up intermarrying with a lot of the Jews, which is where Samaritans come from. Okay? So there's all of this history that's gone on with all of this. And all of that's playing into this. And so, in the midst of this, if you will remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus with a woman at Samaria, at Sychar. And the woman of Samaria will say, you know, you Jews say that the only place we can worship is in Jerusalem. And that whole dialogue that ensues. And Jesus ends up changing that person's life so dramatically, if you remember, that she becomes such an evangelist that all of Sychar becomes converted to Christ. And when you look at the context of all that's going on, this animosity that exists there, you have Jesus who gets asked by a lawyer, and that's the scene that we have, who gets asked by this lawyer who wants to justify himself and to ask about his neighbor. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he's dealing with all of this background that he knows, the audience which he's dealing with, but not only is he dealing with the lawyer, he's also dealing with his disciples. See, he's dealing with his disciples who also have this almost wanting to justify calling fire and brimstone down upon these people. And Jesus will say, as I have already repeated, the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so Jesus begins to tell this parable about the Good Samaritan. And you're very, very familiar with this. And it's interesting about that whole road there that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, or if you like, Jericho to Jerusalem. So I'm hoping this is helpful for you. It drops about 3,600 feet in 17 miles. So Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level, and the Dead Sea, Jericho, is about 1,300 feet below sea level, and it was a narrow way. In fact, Jerome, in the 5th century, still referred to it as the Red or Bloody Way because of so much brutality and robbery and all that took place in this particular area of this path. And Jesus is telling this parable about a priest and a Levite coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, not the other way around. And so I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that they were coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, not the other way around, meaning the idea of interacting with this person who was beaten would not render them ritually unclean because they're not going up to Jerusalem, they're coming down from Jerusalem. Okay, they're leaving Jerusalem, coming down. They've already performed whatever religious rites they needed to do. They're, in a sense, presuming heading home. But needless to say, they avoid this person who's beaten for a variety of reasons. It might be a setup, whatever, but they avoid. And the whole presumption is you would think that the priest and the Levite, right, would be the one who would be showing mercy. But in fact, they're not the one who shows it. They go by the side. And so then Jesus speaks about the Samaritan. And he said, here is the Samaritan who comes and does all of this. And the fathers of the church allegorized this a whole lot to say that the Samaritan was Jesus and the inn was the church and all that. But that really pulls it out of its context way, way too quickly. So it's so important to keep it where it is. So Jesus talks about this, what this Samaritan does, and then he asks the lawyer, so who was neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers or thieves? And the lawyer can't bring himself to say the Samaritan, okay? Because in a Jewish mindset, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. I know I've shared this with you before, that there was a teaching within the rabbinic literature that if a Jew helped a Samaritan, that would delay the coming of the Messiah. That's how deep that animosity had grown. It was illegal for an individual to help, so it stretches not only Samaritans but to Gentiles, to help a Gentile woman who was pregnant and about ready to give birth. It was illegal for a Jew, if she needed help or to be there, it was illegal to help her, because you weren't to be involved in bringing another Gentile into the world. Amazing. How deep that animosity could go. And you go back again and you hear Jesus saying, the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I don't know if you remember in Luke chapter 4, we had that weeks and weeks ago, where Jesus comes up from the wilderness and he goes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he goes in there and they hand him the scroll from Isaiah, and he begins to read from the scroll from Isaiah 61 about the anointed one who has come to set the people free, heal the blind and the lame and all of that. And Jesus said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember that? And then Jesus goes on to say that in the time of Elijah and Elisha, there were all these Jews that needed help, but the only ones that were helped was Naaman and the widow of Zarephath. Remember when we looked at that, and within about a 45-second interval, those people at Nazareth wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out of the brow of the hill and throw him off. And remember, part of what was going on there is Nazareth had been constructed at that point in time by enough of a Jewish influence that they wanted it to be, if you like, a Jewish town. They didn't want anyone else. And so Jesus is confronting this kind of prejudice, bigotry, all that early on. It seems like he keeps running into it. He keeps running into it. And every time he runs into it, he confronts it. Every time he runs into it, he confronts it. And I sometimes wonder when the disciples are listening to this, and even when the disciples were with Jesus, when they're passing through Samaria, and you think, man, your public persona was so good, and now you're going to Samaria, and now you are sitting here with this woman, like trying to figure out, what are you doing? And Jesus talking about this parable of the Good Samaritan to these rabbi or to this lawyer and thinking, what are you doing? All of this that Jesus continues to save men's lives, and part of saving our lives is confronting those things in our lives that maybe need to be confronted, maybe more so than what we realize. There might be some things kind of running around there in our own hearts and minds that need to be looked at, as it were. I was thinking of that show Mississippi Burning, and I remember there's a poignant scene in there where the movie is about the killing of those three civil rights workers. And there's a scene later on in the movie, Gene Hackman plays an FBI agent, and I don't remember the name of the woman who plays the wife of one of the deputy sheriffs. And basically, their whole little scheme has become unraveled as to what they were up to in killing these civil rights workers. And at this point where they're standing, Gene Hackman and this woman are standing in her house, and it's all become exposed, and she says, "You're not born with prejudice, but you grow up, and if you're told over and over and over again, that's the way it is, then you just embrace it as the truth." See, all too often, I think there's times that we can be believing a lie and we don't know we're believing a lie. We just don't know it. And so the Lord at times has to expose that that kind of view, whether that be of ourselves or of someone else or whatever, and exposing all of that. And when I look at this, and what I want to do is focus for a moment just on one of those disciples and try to kind of weave this through to an end, but still just kind of keeping in context what it is that's going on here, this Jesus talking about mercy and what does it mean to love and what does it mean to love one another as he loves us and all that, as he talks about this parable of the Good Samaritan. And who I want to target just for a moment is Peter. So, oh, and by the way, I just remembered this. In John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 48, Jesus has been talking about he's the light of the world and about the truth, and you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And anyone who hears the truth is on the, you know, can hear the Son of Man. And so he's confronting part of his audience to say, your father is not the father. If you realized that who I'm talking about was your father, then you would believe in me. But because you don't believe in me, who you're professing to be your father is not the father. Your father is a father of lies. Okay, remember some of this? In John 8:48. They get pretty upset with him and say, aren't we right in saying that you're a demon and a Samaritan? It's kind of like, if I can come up with a slang, if I can come up with something that's going to attack your character, so if I can attack your character, then I don't have to listen to the message. Has that ever happened today? You ever see anybody's character, in a sense, assassinated? It's like you go after the character, and if you can go after the character, then you have the ability to drop kick the message away, because look at the character. I don't have to listen to that message, because all I have to do is look at the character. But apparently, there's a higher call on our life as Christians. So looking at Peter for a moment, you go to Acts chapter 8, and Philip is in Samaria. And he's been teaching in Samaria, and people are being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and there are signs and wonders coming out the yin-yang. It's amazing. Word gets back to Jerusalem that amazing things are happening in the community and that some of the towns in Samaria. So who do they send down there? Peter and John. So they send Peter and John to where Philip is. And in the process, there's a little story about Simon the sorcerer there, but in the process of all of this, they began to teach the Samaritans, and all of a sudden, signs and wonders happen, and there's more of these baptism of the Holy Spirit and all of these Samaritans coming to Christ, okay? And we love Peter. We love Peter's journey of faith, his journey of faith, his continuing to become deeper and deeper in recognizing who he is and who Christ is and what this is all about. But remember that Acts chapter 8, this is not rocket science, it is two chapters earlier than chapter 10. And in chapter 10 is a whole story about Cornelius. And so chapter 10, verse 1 starts out by talking about Cornelius, who happens to be a Roman centurion. And it says that an angel appears to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have been answered. And it says that Cornelius was very afraid, and the angel said, don't be afraid. But what I want you to do is I want you to send some emissaries to Simon the leper's house and have Peter come and talk to you and to your community. And so Cornelius has these individuals sent down there. And in that period of those people getting down to where Peter is, Peter's at Simon the leper's house. He got kind of hungry, decided to go up on the roof. And he's up there on the roof waiting for his dinner to be made and they can serve him. And all of a sudden, he has this vision. He sees this carpet with all these animals. He says, take and eat. Remember that? Comes down a couple of times. Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't say to me about uncleanness. Don't talk to me about that. Don't say anything that I've created is unclean. So he's up there kind of trying to figure that out, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and some people from Cornelius' place say, we came here to get Peter to come and talk to the group. So Peter ends up going to Cornelius and saying, and this is all in Acts chapter 10. And he arrives there and he starts speaking. And in the process of beginning to speak, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls. They start praying in tongues, proclaiming all of this amazing stuff. And Peter makes this amazing statement here. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. It's almost like you could look at that moment and say, maybe I'm taking a little bit of literary license, but maybe definitively, at that moment, Peter got it. It's like, I finally got it. You really don't show no partiality. You really, truly don't show no partiality. Anyone who comes to you, you will never, ever turn away. Ever. And I just look at this this process of Peter being transformed in a sense from the inside out of all of his, all the stuff that he's learned, all this working that's gone on, all of a sudden this house of cards is beginning to come down. All the ways in which he looks at others, all the ways that he looks at culture, that he looks at the world, maybe he looks at Democrats and Republicans. All the ways in which he looks at all of that stuff, it begins to come down, and he begins to say, maybe I'm beginning to get a little bit of heaven's perspective. How does heaven see things? Not how earth sees it, but how does heaven see things? Paul will say an amazing thing to the Ephesians. He'll say this in chapter 3, and he'll talk about, you know, for ages there was a mystery, but now the mystery has been revealed. Guess what? The Gentiles are now co-heirs with the Jews. So for all that to say, I could look at that and say, gee, that's really interesting to me. You know, I think that find that whole thing kind of interesting. And for some of you, you may be sitting there going, I have no idea what that has to do with me. I have no idea what it has to do with my life. I have no idea what that has to do with where I'm at, with what's going on. I don't either. That was supposed to be an attempt at humor, and it didn't work. I know that was a long way around the mountain, but I did all of that to try to help you put in context, to put in context the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because see, when you have all of that context about that, then you can look at something that's so familiar and to realize how profound it was that Jesus told that parable. And what he was trying to help that lawyer at some point, like Peter, kind of go, I just got it. I just got it. It took you exposing that within me, trying to justify myself. It took all of that to expose that I just got it. I just now realized who you are and what you're trying to show me. There's a couple of passages in the Psalms that says, Lord, cleanse me from my presumptuous or from my unknown sins. And let's take the word sin and just drop that for a moment. Lord, set me free from my presumption. Set me free from any attitude wherein I can kind of see myself as a victim or that I've been victimized. And Lord, forgive me for every single time I have ever victimized anybody in my thoughts or in my words. Every time I have ever victimized anybody in my words or in my thoughts, because to justify myself, I thought I had a right. I had a right to do that because I understand the situation, but that's not heaven's report. And to be able to say, Lord, cleanse me of that. Every time I felt I haven't been forgiven or I need to be forgiving, Lord, all of that stuff, that you just begin to expose that to the light of day. And maybe like that lawyer, I can kind of say, oh my Lord, you just said something and I can't even bring myself to say it was the Good Samaritan. All he says is the one who showed him mercy. Because remember, for a Jew, you couldn't say Good Samaritan because it didn't exist. There was no such thing. That's amazing. How deep some of that can go and what people can grow up with. So you've heard me say this many, many times. When people come into church, it's a game changer. The moment you walk through that door, whether or not we see it, whether or not we grasp it, it's a game changer. Because when you walk through that door, you know stuff that happens out there. That's the world. It's a fallen place. You expect it. You're not surprised when it happens. You don't like it, but when you look at everything that happens out there, in the fallen world that the Lord loves, that he's come to redeem and sending us out to do something about it, right? That when you come in here and we look at this and think, we are more brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've said this many times, than our own biological family, if in fact our biological family doesn't know Christ. Now, if that's true, if what I just said is true, then that's a game changer. That's an absolute game changer, because then that all of a sudden that says, and you've heard me say this many, many, many times, family's everything, but which family are we talking about? Blood is everything, but what blood are we talking about? And so to embrace that, to say, oh my Lord, this last week at Daily Liturgy, it was talking about, instead of maybe criticizing everybody who's in authority right now, how about praying for them? Praying for them. That's the call of the church. You know, I think Peter may have been close to getting it when he and John go into the beautiful gate and there's that lame guy standing there expecting alms, and Peter can say, you know, gold or silver I don't have, but the only thing I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise and walk. And it says he begins to leap and jump and carry on and all of that stuff. I don't have anything else. I don't have anything else to give you. That's really what we give to one another. It's the only thing we can give to one another. I mean, what else in the long run can we give? And to somehow, again, take back that moment of the parable of the Good Samaritan and look at it in a context and say, Lord, I am so grateful that every time I called out to you, all you have done is shown me mercy. All you have done is come and rescue me. All you have done is come and comfort me. All you have done is always showed up to be right there at the right time, at the right moment. And it doesn't matter what I feel. What matters is the fact that you're always faithful. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 talks about Jesus as this high priest, right? Who is always for us. And then it goes on, and I've mentioned this recently, about he saves us to the uttermost because he lives forever to make intercession for us. And so what does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? To be saved to the uttermost and to know that Christ is making intercession for us constantly, constantly, constantly. So I ended last Sunday asking the question about evangelization and saying that there were three kinds of evangelization. There's actually four: about presence evangelization, presentation evangelization, and power evangelization. And so when we look at something like our call to be evangelizers, we can't give what we don't have. And if part of what we have is stuff that the Lord wants to take from us so he can give us something else, more of himself, right? Then the more we can take something like this parable, the Good Samaritan, and look at that and to say, I don't want to pass by anybody in need anymore. I just don't want to do that. And I don't want to do it for whatever reason I come up with. Does that make sense to you? I just don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to be the priest or the Levite that passes by, whether it's the bloody way or whatever it is. I don't want to do that. Instead, I want to be like who that Samaritan was. That's the evangelist I want to be. When I come by and I see a need, I want to be able to say, Lord, what are you doing here, and what are you calling me to do in this situation right here, right now? Not about somebody who's stopped on the road, which well could be. It's anybody anywhere, and saying, Lord, if you show them to me, let me not come up with this series of files for all the reasons not to do it, that I just won't do that anymore. I hope this is not being perceived as any kind of guilt or shame, because that's not the intent at all. But it's the intent to go back to that parable and to be able to say the Lord is trying to help us, even in our culture, that we can think we are so much more sophisticated. That we're so much more sophisticated than the culture in which Jesus was speaking at. And I could probably go around this room and to say, are we that much more sophisticated? And if not, then to be able to say, that's that call. And remember, we are in ordinary time, okay? This is the ordinary ways in which we're supposed to be walking out our faith. That's why we're in green. And so this parable of the Good Samaritan is such a timely little thing to be able to look at and to go back and again appreciate what it is that of all the things that Jesus could have spoken about, that's what he chose to bring about an awareness for the purpose of not destroying that lawyer's life, but of saving him. See, it was all about saving the lawyer. The lawyer asked the question. Do you get that? The lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered that question directly to him because that's what he needed to hear. It's like the young man who runs up to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus will say, you know the commandments. And he says, well, if I want more, then Jesus says, okay, if you want more. In the Gospel of Mark, it says he looked at him with love. If you want more, go sell everything you have. Everything, then come follow me. And that doesn't mean that every single one of us are supposed to hear that that's what you're supposed to do. But when you come and ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? He's going to answer that. And it's not to be afraid of the answer. But it's to know that he wants us to ask. But if we want more, or if we're asking things, or we're trying to justify things, the Lord will answer that and say, this is what you need to hear right here, right now. This is what you need to do to respond to what I'm calling you to, that I will help you with. This is your yes. Because it's all about saving us. It's all about the fact that he who has begun the good work in us is going to bring it to completion. He will perfect that which concerns us. He's continuing to take away those beliefs or those images or those views or that cultural stuff that sometimes runs around there and influences a whole lot more than we do or a whole lot more than we realize. He wants to remove that stuff so that we're freer to be able to be and to do what he calls us to do because if we know who we are in him. Does this make sense to you? Does this make sense to you? So very quickly, presence evangelism, we do that as a group. That's what the food pantry is. But what if all we did was gave away food? So think about what presence evangelism is. Presentation evangelism. It's leading someone to Christ. So what do you think power evangelism would be? Maybe operating in power. And I suggested last Sunday, and I'll try to spend more time on this next Sunday, but I suggested last Sunday that we need all three. We desperately need all three. But the more free we are, the more we're able to evangelize in every situation we find ourselves. The freer we are, the more the Lord can freely flow through us. Okay? Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you.